So throughout the Advent season, we've been focusing on the various gifts of Christmas. In other words, what the coming of Jesus brings into our lives. And we did this by pairing specific passages from the book of Romans with some of the familiar narratives around Jesus' birth. Pastor Brad began the series with the gift of hope, and how as children of Abraham, we too are recipients of God's word of promise. And so we can have that the kind of hope that is durable and strong, even in times of significant darkness. We then looked at the gift of love, and how in perfect love, God sends his son to earth to begin the great reversal. Through the story of Mary, we see the humble being lifted up and the proud being made humble. In week three, we focused on the gift of joy and how our union with Christ sets us free for joyful obedience to God. The coming of Jesus fills our hearts with joy, and like the angels on that first Christmas day, we can't help but praise and sing glory to God in the highest. And then this past Sunday, just 3 days ago, we reflected on the gift of peace and how the coming of Jesus brings peace between us and God. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinner reconciled. In Jesus Christ, God reconciles us to himself and calls us to be reconciled with one another. And then finally, at our candlelight service that night, we meditated on the source of all these other gifts. We meditated on the gift of Jesus. The unexpected coming of Jesus is the greatest gift this world has ever received. And the baby born in the manger is the one who not only brings individual reconciliation, but a cosmic reconciliation. So, as we wrap up this morning, here's what I'd like to do here on Christmas Day. I'd like us to contemplate the results of the gifts. And the birth of Jesus means that we've been freed from slavery to sin, but also that we've been freed for a relationship with God. Again, it's God and sinner reconciled. And by grace, through faith, no longer are we slaves to sin, but we now have the ability to obey God as his beloved children. We are servants of the living God. And we can be free from fear, we can be agents of reconciliation, and we can live our lives as his beloved children, striving to humbly discern the Spirit's leading in our lives. And that's the heart of what I'd like us to contemplate this morning. But before we do that, let's go to God in prayer. Mighty God, the shepherds of old were full of your praises, saying that all they had heard and seen was mirrored by what they had been told. Move among us now with your Spirit, that we too might hear and experience the wonder and the joy of the living Word, as we seek to welcome the written word into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, at the heart of the passage that Katie just read is the metaphor of slavery, which is not exactly the kind of metaphor that one would expect to hear preached on Christmas Day. And yet, Paul uses the word slave seven times to describe those who are mastered by God's calling. It's an important theme in the passage. That word, the word slave, sounds offensive to us today, and rightly so. When most of us hear the word, we immediately think of our own country's poor history, and we're understandably appalled, as we should be. But in world history, the forms and conditions of slavery often varied quite greatly. In Paul's day, slavery was a common part of the social fabric. Approximately 20% of the Roman Empire were slaves. And yes, slaves were considered property, Their freedom was restricted, but Roman slavery also had some distinct traits. For starters, slavery was neither ethnic nor racial in character. It had nothing to do with the color of one's skin. Secondly, enslaved people in Paul's day were often paid for their work at normal rates. In this way, many slaves were able to save their wages and were eventually able to buy their freedom. Slavery in Paul's day was rarely permanent. Thirdly, there were certainly some slaves that labored in the fields or in the homes, but there were also some that were physicians, estate managers, city treasurers. And finally, people became slaves in a variety of different ways, some by birth, some through defeat in battle, some by simply selling themselves into slavery. And why would they do that? Well, usually because one's master would also provide them food and shelter, possibly even an education. In fact, that's why some former slaves even go on to become famous people, an example being Marcus Felix, the governor of Samaria. Rest assured, I'm not trying to condone the slavery in Paul's day. It still corrupted God's design for human dignity. But we need to better understand what it looked like in order to better understand our passage today. In verse 16, Paul writes, "You are slaves of the one whom you obey." You are slaves of the one whom you obey. We can either obey sin, which leads to death, or we can obey God, which leads to righteousness. There are only two paths of life. It's Psalm 1. In other words, everyone has a master. Every single one of us here devotes ourselves to a person, to a cause, or to a goal. We obey it, we take directions from it, just as a slave obeys their master. And if a person is not devoted to God, then he or she is devoted to someone or something else. And so as we saw a few weeks ago, one of the most important questions in life is simply this. At our core, whom do we serve? Whom do we serve? Ultimately, selfish, sinful people serve themselves. The form may vary. Some people pursue pleasure. Others pursue power. Some pursue knowledge. Others pursue security. But Paul is asking, whom do you serve? Christians are those who have a new master. In Jesus Christ, they're no longer slaves of sin. They're slaves of righteousness. Now, in addition to slaves, there's one other important word in our passage that we need to clearly understand and define. And it's the word free that's found in verse 18. In Jesus Christ, we have been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. In today's world, freedom is often defined as the liberty to do whatever one wants as long as no one gets hurt. In fact, it's often used to justify a lot of dumb personal choices or decisions. Paul's use of the word is significantly different. A Christian's freedom from sin does not represent absolute freedom as we often define it. No, it simply means that when a new believer is freed from sin, he or she is then enslaved to someone else. No one is absolutely free. The end of one's submission to sin is simply the beginning of one's submission to God. Maybe it's helpful to think of it this way. Think about what happens when a professional athlete or even a skilled worker becomes a free agent. That doesn't mean that they never want to work or play for another team or company. They simply want to play for a different one. Preferably a better one, one with better coaches or better employers, and hopefully a higher salary. In much the same way, that's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying that before one becomes a Christian, they're slaves to sin, and the freedom that they think they have is more along the lines of a license to sin. And the end result or wages of such a license is shame and death. But when a person becomes a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, they're liberated. They have a new master. They have now been set free from sin and they become slaves of God, slaves of righteousness. And the fruit of this particular freedom is far different than the shame and death. It's sanctification. It's eternal life. The heart of our passage today is verses 17 and 18. Let me read it again. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. In the time that I have left, let's briefly compare and contrast these two ways of life. And the most important focus, of course, is what the result of Jesus' incarnation, what the result of our Savior's birth means for us today. Throughout Romans 6, Paul emphasizes that sin brings nothing but bondage. The leading result of sin is usually shame. Shame often leads to remorse, to regret, and without true repentance, it often turns inward. In fact, it often either descends towards a lot of self-pity and a claim of victimization, or else towards blaming others for the sin we committed. Regardless, shame is a dead end, and it ultimately leads to death, both now and forever. And as sinners, we are slaves to whatever power we willingly obey. I think we would all agree that alcoholics and drug addicts are slaves of their vices. A slothful person is a slave to their laziness through their avoidance of work. A fibber is a slave to their fibs and often traps themselves as the falsehoods multiply to maintain their illusions. Every sinner is a slave. Even hard-working, prosperous people are slaves too. In our capitalistic society, the quest for wealth can easily enslave us to our work. We can often labor to the point of alienating our families and compromising our health. If we're slaves to the desire for prosperity, we might be tempted to break laws to gain riches. We are slaves to wealth if we can't part with money, or if we fall into debt buying things we can't really afford. And whether it be through the total number of dollars in our bank account, whether it be the number of material possessions, or even certain experiences in life, it's so easy to become such a slave in our culture today. And we can even be enslaved to very worthy causes. Our love for our family, our desire to be a good spouse, or even the desire to seek justice and mercy in a certain area of society. The Bible is clear that such pursuits often trap or enslave us. James 1 warns us that desire gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is repeatedly grown, brings forth death. In other words, when we sin repeatedly, it becomes a pattern, and patterns often become the controlling force in our life. And the daily stipend of sin is death. In fact, sin always brings a little death every day. Hatred wounds the hater. The swindlers often ultimately swindle themselves. The list goes on and on. And the only way out is through repentance, or ultimately death itself. God gives each one of us a conscience, and all of us are aware of our personal shortcomings, and we all feel the effects of our own sin. And yet, whether we're proud of our sin or whether we're ashamed of it, none of us can leave the path of destruction unless God intervenes. God, through the work of His Spirit, is the one who sets us free. And only God can enable us to become slaves of righteousness instead of slaves to sin. Only God can bring us from death to life. The good news of the gospel is that when we receive the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, our daily death immediately turns into daily life and ultimately eternal life. That's why Jesus Christ truly is the greatest gift that can ever be received. Because we died and rose with Christ, we belong to Him. He's our new master, and all of our devotion is now directed to the one alone who deserves it. Yes, we may still face temptation, but we're no longer slaves to our former sin. We've been liberated from sin's dominion. In fact, we even find that those old habits, those old sins, we find them rather repulsive. And the craving or the memory of the old life may still enter our minds, but we're not attracted to it as we once were before. Sin has lost its lure. And liberated from sin's dominion, we now begin to serve a much different master. A master who is kind and gentle. A master full of compassion and mercy. A master who slowly but surely transforms us from being slaves of sin to instruments of righteousness. What does that mean? What does it mean to be an instrument of righteousness? Truth is, we could probably do a year-long sermon series on that very topic, and in many ways, hopefully you hear quite a bit about it every Sunday. But for this morning's purpose, let me close by just briefly reflecting on three characteristics that come shining through in our text from Luke 2. In other words, three biblical responses, three obvious results of receiving Jesus into our lives. The first result of becoming a child of God is that we no longer need to live in fear. No longer need to live in fear. Fear, of course, entered the world through sin. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God. They didn't have any fear in their life at all. We wouldn't have any either if our relationship with God was perfect. But our first parents believed the serpent's lie. The serpent who was essentially saying to them, you need to be in charge of your own life. You need to be the captain of your own soul. And the result of their sin, our sin, brought in great fear. God in all His glory came calling as He usually did, and Adam and Eve were terrified. In fact, they were so terrified that they even tried to hide from God out of their guilt and their shame. That's how fear entered the world. But now, what's the first thing the angel says to Mary? Fear not. And what does the angel say to the shepherds in our text? Fear not. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. The NIV tells us that the shepherds were terrified. Some of us may remember how the King James puts it. They were sore afraid. In the Greek, it's actually the word megaphobic. Phobic means fear. Mega means magnified. Magnified fear. And yet now the angel says to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. You no longer need to be afraid. If you just make your way to Bethlehem to see what I want to show you, all the fear, all the terror in your life will be taken away. Think about how that applies to us. How many of us don't feel like we have to live up to certain expectations, earn our self-worth, or we worry way too much about what others think or say about us, and essentially we live our lives in fear of rejection or failure? We are often slaves to what others think of us, slaves to our human performances. We struggle with fear of our current circumstances. We significantly worry when bad things happen to us. And we even live in fear of our future and of our death because we can't control them. And whether we want to acknowledge it or not, so often our lives are driven by fear. And to us today, the angel says, fear not. There's a Savior who's been born who can take away all your fear. Go see Him. Go meet Him. Invite Him to be the Lord of your life. And if you do, you no longer will have to live with any fear. A second important result of the gift is that we become agents of reconciliation. I won't spend a whole lot of time on this. We did so this past Sunday. But when we receive God's grace, when we switch masters, not only are we reconciled to God Himself, God and sinner reconciled, but we become agents of reconciliation in our relationships with others. We become peacemakers. It's what the angels themselves are proclaiming here. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. In other words, on those on whom God is reconciling to Himself. When we were enslaved to sin, our hearts resisted God. We were angry at Him, hostile, at war with Him, even if we didn't realize it. But when we acknowledge that hostility and hatred of God, when we receive His grace, the war is over. A peace treaty has been signed. We have peace with God. And now that we have peace with God through the grace of Christ, we also strive to make peace with others. Christians are agents of reconciliation. They're active peacemakers. They know how to admit when they're wrong. They're not afraid to acknowledge their flaws. They know how to engage in active repentance. They know what it's like to surrender their will to God. They know how to let go of their pride. And they know how to engage in the hard work of forgiveness and reconciliation. Why? Because they already have peace with God. And if you have peace with God, you can't help but strive and go make peace with others. The peace of God Himself goes through us and brings peace to those around us. And then finally, the last result of the gift of Jesus is that children of God are those who listen well as they humbly discern the Spirit's leading. They're good listeners as they discern God's leading. And of course, that's what Mary does after the angel tells her about the child she's carrying. May it be to me as you have said, she says to the angel. She listens to the news that is given. She humbly discerns. Then she surrenders her will. And later, after Jesus is born, we read that she's treasuring up all these things. She's pondering them in her heart. She listens well. She humbly discerns, and then she obeys. The shepherds see the angels, they hear the instructions given, and then obediently make their way to Bethlehem. And then we're told that when they had seen Him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the angels said to them. Later, we're told that the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. And for us today, Christians are those who listen well to the Word of God. In great humility, we soak it in. We're constantly wrestling with how to apply the truth of God's Word to our very hearts and to our lives in today's world. We're committed to studying and wrestling with timeless, glorious truths. And we discern well. We check that discernment in community with other believers. We invite them to call out any blind spots, to speak into our lives. And then we go forth and we obey. As slaves of righteousness, compelled by the Holy Spirit, we submit every area of our lives to God and willingly engage in costly discipleship. And only when we do so are we truly free. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. And so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Only Jesus can truly set us free. So those are just some of the results of the gift of Christmas. We no longer live in fear. In Jesus Christ, we've become reconciled to God and we're agents of reconciliation in the world around us. And we're children of God who listen well and who humbly discern the Spirit's leading. In other words, we are a people who, because of Jesus, rest in our salvation. Because of a baby born in a manger, we've stopped trying to save ourselves. We've been set free from the need to try and justify our self-worth through what others think of us. Jesus took away that need, and now we rest in Him. We trust in the one whom the angels proclaim, whom the shepherds saw, and whom Mary treasured. We trust in Emmanuel, God with us. And why do we trust? Well, because a little over 2,000 years ago, the Son of God Himself saw the messiness of our sin. He saw all the shame, all the death that it brings. He willingly came down from glory itself to deal with it. He came not just to embrace us, but to literally die for us. The baby in the manger willingly lost His glory so that we might receive ours forever. Doesn't that sound like someone that we can trust every area of our life with? For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. Friends, in tender love, don't you dare leave today without pondering that glorious truth in your heart. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.